The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. Now you see from the sudden beginning at chapter 2, although closely connected with chapter 1 by the therefore of 2:1, you see from the sudden beginning at chapter 2 that Paul has taken a turning. It is as if he was aware, while castigating the ungodly in chapter 1, that there were those listening. Were the Jews who joined wholeheartedly in condemning the ungodly as Paul has described them in chapter 1. But Paul now turns on them. You? Well, are they Jews? What do you think? Come on. Are they Jews? You who pass judgment on other folk, you are just as bad. Well, just as bad? What's that going to say to the alleged respectable? Especially if it is Jews Paul has in mind here, which the scholars mostly think he has. But did Jews commit some of the outrageous things we read of in chapter 1? All these horrid, unnatural perversions? And this what came to me after many years of puzzling and uncertainty about the end of this first verse. Maybe we are going too far back in chapter 1 in thinking so, that Paul is referring to these vile practices. It may not be the perversions in verses 24 to 27 that he has in mind here, but the later list, if you're looking at it, it's in the Bible, it's not in me, you know, it's in the Bible. I'm preaching the Bible, not my own thoughts, but you know that, don't you? The later list, from verse 28 to 32. Now, if this is what Paul is referring to particularly, we should not be surprised that Jews committed such things any more than Gentiles did. So, the apostle, having therefore condemned not only the ungodly in chapter 1, but the hypocrisy of these judges, and having exposed them as just as guilty as others, Paul now states the basis of God's judgment of all sinners. The basis of God's judgment on all sinners is truth. Truth. Reality. The way things are that God has made, not only as to their materiality, but as to the way they work. The truth about things and the way they work. The sun rises and sets. That's the way it works as far as we are concerned. Something else. God's eternal Son is absolutely loyal to his Father. That's how they live and work. They live according to the truth of their profound respect for each other and their loyalty to one another. Here's something else. Cain killed his brother. That is not the way a brother should behave. That was not according to truth. And so the world, the universe, is out of joint with the truth as God has created it. Therefore, says Paul, when you who do the same sinful things as these others, and then turn and judge them hypocritically, do you think you are going to escape the judgment of God? You are not only guilty of the sins you commit, but you give the charges laid against you feet to stand on and wings to fly by. You are guilty of the greater sin of setting yourself up as judges and as better than they when you are just as bad, which actually, in a way, makes you worse. Although perhaps Paul was too kind to say that, but I'm saying it. Worse. After all, Jesus was always harder on the legalistic Pharisees, the superior Pharisees, than upon other men. And how kind he was to sinners who openly confessed their sins and did not try to hide them or deny them. He was so tolerant, that's what we've been reading. He was so tolerant, forgiving, and patient in the hope of leading men to repentance. Why? That's why God waits so long to judge and condemn and punish. Like any good mother, he will give any sinner a lot of rope as long as there is the slightest possibility of repentance. Look at our Lord's patience with Judas to the very last. Whereas, as he says at verse 5, to the censorious, the judges of others, with your stubborn and unrepented hearts, you proud, rebellious judges of others, for all God's patience, you are storing up against yourselves wrath on the day when God will set all things right by perfect judgment according to truth. Perfect justice will be done then. Men will receive according to what they have done. Their lives will tell. For they are not put on the earth for nothing. Oh no, none of them. We are given responsibility, and it is ours to exercise it in accordance with God's universal truth. Put your hand in the fire, and it will get burnt. That's according to the truth. And man has been given intelligence to understand these things. He is fully responsible that he has got himself under the belt of Satan is his own fault. And it will be good for him if, according to what he knows about God's eternal power and divinity from the creation, it will be good for him if he searches beyond what God has made for God himself to see if anything can be done about his malign bias toward evil, which he begins to suspect, if is not dealt with, will get him down and out. Whereas, on the other hand, verse 7, those who are looking for the good, who persistently do good and look for glory, honor, and immortality, like Abraham this morning looking for an eternal city, those who persistently do what is good and look for glory, honor, and immortality will be given eternal life. They are following the light, whatever odds there are against them doing so. They have faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 this morning would say. They have faith. But those, on the other hand, who see themselves as a law unto themselves to do their own thing irrespective of the absolute truth of God, they will land in such a state of wrath and anger as they will not be able to extricate themselves from, even if by then they want to be extricated, or don't want to be extricated, because their hatred of God is so great and profound. There is no favoritism with God as far as justice is concerned. Oh, note that. Every man gets what he deserves. He who sins apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Now, at this point, you're all introducing the gospel and contradicting what I'm saying. Don't leave the gospel out. We haven't come to it yet. Please. Leave it. We're talking about justice. Let me go on. Every man gets what he deserves. He who sins apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And he who sins under the law will be judged by the law, so that there is no escape for any under the justice of God. And as far as the law is concerned, it is not a mere matter of knowing the law. To know the law simply adds to one's culpability, to one's blameworthiness. It's not a matter of merely knowing the law, but of obeying it. They are the righteous, he says, who obey the law. Paul then makes a comparison of Jew and Gentile as far as doing right is concerned. It's justice and right that he's concerned with here. If the Gentiles who do not have the law of God do the things in the law, then that shows that the law in some fashion is written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, by accusing them or defending them according to the quality of their deeds. Now this has nothing to do with conversion and the gospel. We haven't come to that yet. We must respect Paul. Do you see that? That's not easy. I know it's not easy, but it's necessary. Even saying the law in some fashion is written on their hearts can't be equated with Jeremiah 31:33, because there it is the Holy Spirit himself who writes the law in the hearts of the regenerate, the born again, the Christians. That's different. God will see to it on the judgment day that all credit will be given to those who have sought to do right according to the law written in their hearts. And all on the basis of the full knowledge of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. Now, these verses have to be handled with very great care indeed, since although the last judgment will be according to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, the judgments referred to here are strictly those of the unregenerate. It doesn't say because certain laws and rules are written in their hearts that they're regenerate, that they're believers, that they're Christians. No, it's not saying that at all. But what it is saying is that apart from the gospel and Jesus Christ, there are some who have a more penetrating understanding of right and wrong than others. That's what it's saying. And God is distinguishing between the worst and those who are better. The judgments referred to here are strictly those of the unregenerate and are undoubtedly intended to deal with divine justice, in which the Almighty, being a just God, takes cognizance of degrees of sinfulness and wickedness. I hope you take that in. That God takes cognizance of all degrees of wickedness and sinfulness, from that which is slightest to that which is worst. In eternal punishment, there will be all the degrees of wickedness to be dealt with, from one extreme to another. As now there will be in heaven all the degrees of righteousness from those whom Jesus says will be least to those, he says, will be greatest in the kingdom of God. All that accurately will be taken into account. You see, this is a standard which is ultimate in its effect, but it hasn't yet taken into account the mercy of God in the gospel, although it will have to if Jesus Christ is the judge. If one takes the standard of divine righteousness, as Paul is dealing with it here, and stands that standard of righteousness beside the standard of the gospel, one can only believe that the apostle here is dealing with the unregenerate, but that they also are to be dealt with by Jesus Christ on the judgment day. according to the strict standards of divine justice. Now, you see, that's not easy for us evangelicals who know the gospel so well. That's not easy for us to hold together. That's why it's such a difficult chapter. So that as we read this chapter, we feel ourselves in such a penultimate state as hardly knows where one is. But we must keep within its defined categories of divine justice without mercy and the gospel coming into it yet. But then, when we come to verse 17, Paul names the Jew specifically. Whether he was talking about the Jew from the first verse or not, which seems likely, I think, he's speaking to the Jew specifically now. Their great boast was that having the law, they have a special relationship with God, which they assumed gave them superiority over the Gentiles. But you see, if that is the case, it should be a superiority of practice of the law and not of mere external possession of it. Like a book, like a Bible that lies on the shelf for year to year and is never opened or read or taken any notice of. What's the value? What's the value of a Bible on a shelf? That won't do anybody any good. Any more than medicine in a bottle that's never taken. Why then, he says, you Jews, professing to be guides to the blind, instructors of the foolish, teachers of infants, having the embodiment of the law as to knowledge and truth, why should it be necessary to ask if you teach yourselves in teaching others? It's one thing to preach not to steal, but if one steals while preaching against it to others, and then commits adultery when teaching against that from the law, and also idolatrously robbing heathen temples of their idols in order to worship them, when the second commandment is so plainly against them. The temple at Jerusalem during Manasseh's reign was full of heathen idols. It was only when Manasseh was carried to Babylon and repented and came back that he cleansed the temple of all these idols. Was Paul thinking about that in particular, do you think? Well, he's saying, if while you preach about stealing and adultery and idolatry, you are doing these things, then where do you stand in respect of the law? You have made a mockery of the law and have made of yourself a laughingstock among the Gentiles, especially to any with any discernment. So Paul goes on to say, is it a fact that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews and the inconsistency of your lives? And so he goes on to the badge of the Israelite, which is circumcision. Circumcision is the rite of entrance into God's covenant with Israel. Now it's all very well to be circumcised when what it symbolizes and represents is being practiced. But when it is not, those who seek to keep the law without having the sacrament of circumcision may rightly condemn those who, being circumcised, do not obey the law, but because they break it, cause it to become, and themselves to become, a laughing stock. And then Paul goes further. He, being a Jew, is jealous of the Jew's proper superiority, but he is determined that it may be shown in a true light. In fact, he practically refuses to recognize anyone as a Jew who is merely physically circumcised, but is not obeying the law. For circumcision is of the heart, by the Holy Spirit. This is made plain in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where we are told that circumcision, for all its physicality, is essentially of the heart, and was always intended to be so. And that, of course, and this, if I may say so, is an exciting jumping off place for entering into chapter 3. That, of course, has instant application to baptism, which, according to Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, baptism is the counterpart of circumcision. They both speak to us, if we know them aright, of our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the great danger of sacramental symbols like circumcision and baptism, and the bread and the wine. They can be used and can be practically traded in as the real thing, when they are only the outward signs of the real thing. And whole denominations can be built upon the appalling fallacy that having observed the rite, whatever it is, circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper, having observed the rite, we are all right, when we may be all wrong, and maybe even more wrong than those who do not go in for such rites because they don't believe in them or believe in what they stand for. At least they are not hypocrites like Jews or other persons who teach one thing and do another. They fail to practice what they preach and are therefore false. And alas, the Christian world is dogged with such, isn't it? Unreality. And the Christian church, all the symbols, all the beautiful things, but no vital reality of the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in the breast. Now, you see that this is a somewhat gray chapter. disaster. Poised as it is, balanced between the appalling wickedness of men along with the hypocrisy of false religionists and the word of the gospel. You see, the gospel which is going to emerge in chapter 3. It is a chapter, as we have already said, to be handled with very great care, so that its moral and spiritual categories are not violated, lest we become guilty of attaching gospel significance to those who are being discussed here. Or on the other hand, we fail to distinguish, and this could be very important for us, we fail to distinguish between something that God is very, very concerned about, to distinguish between degrees of badness and goodness. God will have respect to those who have had certain standards written in their hearts, even although in the end, unregenerate, they go down into a lost eternity. God is just. He is just. What that will mean in hell, the degrees of suffering, torment, who knows? But it must be a fact, and a factor. But the truth is, and this is the important thing for us here this evening, the truth is that outward criteria are of no value in determining where a man stands before God. Badges can easily be clipped on and worn as if one was the soul of what is professed on its inscription. And yet, be a rank hypocrite, living by all that contradicts and stands against the standards indicated by the badge. And that's awful. That's a very, very heinous degree of hypocrisy, isn't it? We are therefore on our mettle to see to it that we do not allow ourselves to be carried away with religious language and rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites and forms and outward ceremonies, to be carried away with them into thinking, as so many religious professionals undoubtedly do, that that is what religion is all about. The physical acts of circumcision, baptism, the bread and wine. The great question in the Jewish community would be, is he circumcised? Or within the Christian community, is he baptized? That is not the vital question. Important though these things are, God wouldn't have given them to us if he didn't mean us to use them and practice them, but not to live by them. The externals can be thoroughly misleading, and often are. even our national bard, whose birth is being celebrated about now, Robbie Burns, knew about the falsity of religious profession when he said, "The herz ei, the pert ei, that maks us recht or wrang. The heart's always the part, always, that makes us right or wrong." And right and wrong enter into the essence of the reality which concerns the truth of God. And the interesting thing about circumcision, or baptism if you like, the essentials are the same for each of them, although the rites are so vastly different externally, physically, aren't they? But the interesting thing about circumcision is that it represents and symbolized a heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus. A cleansed heart. And to see the full significance of this, we need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, from which I'm about to read, after all the blessings and the cursings God promised Israel in that very long chapter 28 and chapter 29, we see in chapter 30 whether Israel is going to walk in God's ways or not. Now, nothing in the New Testament could be more spiritual and New Testament than these first six verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let me close by reading them to you. "When all these blessings and cursings I have said before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortune and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Isn't that wonderful? You couldn't get better than that to speed you on your way to serve the Lord, could you? It's just so full of love, isn't it? The marvel of circumcising our hearts, washing them clean in the blood of Jesus, and setting us on our way, the right way. Isn't that wonderful? I think that passage is just beyond comment. Thank God. Thank God for His word to us tonight. Picking up the love of that passage, let us sing this great hymn, 431. 431, Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love with all my power in all thy works, and thee alone, thee will I love till sacred fire fill my whole soul with pure desire. 431.